Thank you, Mr. West Tuttle. Okay, let's open God's precious word to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. We're going to break our normal way of doing this, starting with John, but we're just going to keep flowing from our last study. Now, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been here, so let's just read about the fifth trial of Jesus Christ. My friend John Hint said, if I don't hurry and get Christ through these trials, the rapture will occur before we get him crucified. So let's begin with the word of prayer. Now, let's talk about prayer. First of all, Anel and Jim need your prayers. Anel is really down. Really down. Tell us a little bit about it, Jim. And she's getting IVs? Wow, okay. Well, we need to be in prayer for Jim and Anel. We need to be in prayer for James Webb. James is, he's got the same type of thing that's going around. He gets it periodically, he said. And he said someday he's going to die from it. But he's always going to die from something. And so please be in prayer for James. He's been down. And it was funny, he said, now, I do not want anyone to come by and visit. So I said, well, I'll tell everybody at church to come by and see you and bring little flowers. He said, no, don't you hear me? And but please be in prayer for James Webb as he is in need of our prayers. And let's see, any other prayer requests? Yes. Oh, wow. Okay. We'll be in prayer. Very good. Any other prayer requests? Yes. Yes. Oh, no. Well, she's been through a lot already. Wow. Now, since you're on her, she's the mother of Alicia.
No, that's my sister.
Oh, this sister-in-law. Okay, all right. You got all these family members,
in Greece.
Huh?
In Greece.
All right. Is she coming in to see?
No, that's my brother-in-law.
And his family or him?
Yeah,
all right. Very good. Well, you'll have a full house. if you need to get away, we have an extra bedroom. If you just need to get away, huh? Okay. So we got you some places to go. Just got to get away. All right. Any other prayer requests? Well, please remember these. These are important. So, and also be in prayer for the youth camp coming up in next month. And please be in prayer about the teachers, preparation, all that's going on in that respect. So, let's begin with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, you designed a system where you have given to us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that we might, Heavenly Father, understand divine phenomenon that the world cannot understand. And now, Heavenly Father, we are in the pivotal point of history, the fullness of time, when the second member of the Godhead took the form of humanity, became a man, and became the servant of man by dying on a cross in our benefit. Father, I pray your Spirit will guide us through this study as we study the sixth trial of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's begin with Luke 23, and let's just read 8 through 12 to just take up some of the things. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been here. We finished the fifth trial, and that was before Herod. So let's just read at this point. Verse 8, now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. In other words, he wanted to see some magic tricks, and he wanted to be entertained. And he questioned him at some length. Now, remember, the Greek here doesn't mean length of time. It means in many words. So it was not a matter that it took a long time for this trial. It would be like, well, who are you? Are you the Savior? Are you a king? Are you this? Are you that? Are you going to do anything for me? Just a bunch of questions. A lot of wording questions by Herod. So that's the main thing to understand in that regard. But he answered him, nothing. And that is a powerful weapon. Verse 10, and the chief priest and the scribes were standing there. And then, so apparently Herod, like Pilate, had come out, and so that the Jewish religious crowd would be right there for all of this. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there, accusing him vehemently. And, excuse me, just a moment, Lila, we're here this week. Bless your heart, I'm sorry you came last week and nobody was here. Okay, vehemently. In other words, they were just shouting, and I mean, they turned into a mob that he needed. He was a criminal. He was stirring up the revolution of the people, and he needed to be crucified. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, now we've seen that the Jews have mocked him, and now the Gentiles mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been at enmity with each other. Now, Luke is the only one who tells us about the trial before Herod. So that trial is now over, and we move over now to the sixth and final trial. Now, we're going to start with Luke because we're right here at the same place where all of these things happened. And then we'll go to John rather than starting with John. Now, we're not told why Pilate kept on seeking to release this Jesus. He has tried and tried, and we'll try some more, to release Jesus. Some believe it was because he will later become a believer in this Jesus as the Son of God, the Savior. Now, this would be the same principle that we studied between Herod and Nebuchadnezzar. Pilate and Nebuchadnezzar, not even Pilate, Pharaoh. Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar were Pharaoh hardened his heart, whereas Nebuchadnezzar kept praising the God of Daniel, but didn't believe in him until later. But you could see that there was a weakness, and maybe a possibility he would believe in Jesus Christ. So that's the way we can take, if this part be true, the Christians in Ethiopia to this day believe that Pilate and his wife were born again, did believe in Jesus Christ. So some believe it was to antagonize the Jewish leaders. My only problem with that is, why didn't he just go ahead and release him? That would have really antagonized him. And some think he just simply did not think Jesus was a threat to Rome. So those are just some of the speculations. But whatever the reason, he tries to release Jesus. One, he tried to turn Jesus back over to the Jews right at the beginning in that fourth trial. And to handle Jesus Christ themselves, John 18:31. So that was one attempt. And then two, that having failed, he declared that he found no guilt with this Jesus, John 18:38, Luke 23:4. Three, he sent Jesus to Herod, hoping to get him off his hands and make Herod may be responsible for this Galilean. Remember the reason he sent him to Herod? Because he found out that Jesus was from Galilee. And that didn't work. Four, we'll study this tonight, he offers to punish Jesus and then release him. Luke 23:16, coming up. This effort will also fail. Pilate then used the tradition, the fifth point, Pilate then uses a tradition of releasing someone, so he tries to release this Jesus. So, five blatant attempts to release this Jesus. Okay, let's begin our study in Luke 23:13. Pilate summoned the chief priests and rulers of the people. Now, you've got to understand what's happened here. The Herod has sent Jesus Christ, and it's probably maybe a 10-minute walk, at the most 15-minute walk, from the palace of Herod on the western side of Jerusalem over to the top of the temple, the northern part of the temple, where we think that Pilate made his headquarters. So Jesus has made his way back to Pilate, and so now he has to deal with it. Pilate summoned the chief priest and rulers of the people. Herod, not making any verdict of guilt, mocking Jesus, sent him back to Pilate. It's probably close to 8 a.m. He's going to be on the cross by 9. And since we get through with this trial, he'll say, crucify him yourselves. So it's somewhere around 8 a.m., I would imagine. Pilate summoned, now note the three groups, chief priest, rulers, and the people. Now we have some verbs here. Please remember how important verbs are in the study of the Bible. Verbs are the action of the Bible. Verbs tell you what's going on with the various things, people, animals, whatever it is that are mentioned. Verbs are very important. And this is sug kaleo. Sug, S-U-G, means together. Kaleo, K-A-L-E-O, means to call together, to summons. Again, probably outside of the praetorium, just north of the temple. And as I said, about 10-15 minute walk from Herod's palace, the Hasmonean palace, where the Hasmoneans set up their palace, where Herod, being a Hasmonean, made his headquarters. And then it says chief priests. These are the religious leaders. These are part of the Sanhedrin, who have been teaching falsehood, perverting the gospel, perverting the law, perverting all the teaching of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ came along teaching the truth, caused the people to say, wait a minute, they're teaching works, you're teaching grace, we're going to go with you. They turn from the religious crowd, and therefore the religious crowd talks about how Jesus is causing them to secede, to leave, to cause trouble. And all he's doing is teaching the truth. And so then we have the rulers. These are the elders, the scribes, various leaders of the people who at this time were in support of the religious leaders. And then it's very interesting. This one causes some trouble. And the people. Now we know that this week there are thousands and thousands of people from all over the close empire come to Jerusalem for this special week, special Passover. So the religious crowds, this crowd had gathered, knowing something's going on, so they started following Jesus and following him from over to the Sanhedrin, and then from them to Pilate, and then from Pilate to Herod, and then back. So a crowd is gathered. Hey, man, come see this. This is really something. What's going on here? So this is what is, these are the crowds. Now note that he called the crowd of the people who were by now following Jesus. I would imagine he called the people thinking they would be more sympathetic to this Jesus than the religious crowd. But he was sadly mistaken. But he was hoping so. Now, what is interesting here is if you'll turn with me to Luke 21. Luke 21, 38. And all the people, now this is the same word we have in our study, would get up early in the morning in order to come to him in the temple to listen to him. So the debate is whether this is the same group of people or this is a different group of people. I imagine that it is a different group of people. And it's the same term, but a different group who've come in following all of this and getting inside with the Sanhedrin. And if you didn't really know what was going on, you'd follow the leaders of the people. And that would be the Sanhedrin. So this crowd of people seemed to be hostile toward Jesus, or at least they're followers of the Sanhedrin. The point of Luke naming these three groups clearly show that the nation is hostile to this Jesus. You have the religious crowd, you have the political crowd, and then you have the people. So what we're seeing here is that the nation is hostile to Jesus. Now, yes, there were some who followed him. There were some who believed in him. The 11 disciples, Mary, couple of other people named that we know did believe in Jesus Christ, Lazarus, his sister. So, but most of the nation was against this Jesus and therefore crucifying of Jesus. Now, this caused Peter in Acts 2. So turn with me to Acts chapter 2. I want to show you something that Peter has to say. Yes. You thought that what? Because his power was ruined. Yeah, he was popular. But the religious crowd, see, he was causing that division. He was causing a lot of people to follow him. Follow him because he was doing all those things and teaching the truth of the gospel. That caused the religious crowd and those who followed them to become hostile against this Jesus.
Just the religious crowd.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Now, if we look at Acts, and I'd like you to look at Acts chapter 2, and let's see, I haven't turned there yet. Acts chapter 2. And let's look at verse 36. Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house, this is Peter speaking, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, Christ, Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. So he's talking to the people, talking to the nation whom you crucified. So, and by the way, note that he is called Lord, Christ, Jesus, and all these titles. Now look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and let's read from verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers, elders of the people, if we are on trial, they were arrested, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified. So, take a look. You and all the people of Israel. That people is the same people we're talking about in our study. Have crucified. You crucified him. Whom God raised from the dead. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. Now, very quickly, what we have going on here, you're building this building, and they ship up through the levee of slaves and people pulling the ropes. They ship up the bricks, the boat, the big rock. So you put one, and then all of a sudden, you get this funny-looking one. It doesn't fit anything, so you put it over here to the side. That's the cornerstone. It's not just a block, it's a cornerstone fitting on the corner. And they rejected it. So that's what's going on here. and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Very powerful declaration by Peter to the Jewish people, using the word salvation, using these important things. Now let's go back to Luke 23. Okay, Luke 23 and verse 14. Luke 23:14. Jesus Christ declared innocent. And said to them, remember, he's called in the chief priests, rulers, and the people. Why did he call them over? And said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you made against him. Okay. This is filled with some interesting historical things. You brought this man to me. Aorist active indicative of the verb prospheo. Pros means to or toward. Phero means to bring. To bring. Okay, why do I point this out? Because people, this is crucial to history. A movement is being made in history. The Jews are going to Rome, turning to Rome, the Gentile world, for help. In times gone by, they would turn to Egypt for help. But this time they turn to Rome. Only this time it is to assist them to crucify their King Jesus Christ. They hate Rome. They resent Rome. But now they need Rome. And so they turn to Rome. It's an historical movement, a very important movement in the history of Israel. Just as Pilate and Herod joined together this day, so the Jews and the Gentiles, the Romans, come together to crucify this Jesus. Now, the Jews have come to Rome and brought Jesus to Rome so that Rome could execute them. Now we saw this in a foreshadowing event. Look with me at Judges 15. Joshua Judges. Judges chapter 15. This is the story of Samson. Most people have a very negative attitude about Samson, but we did a series on Samson where we saw how he is so Christ-like in so many respects. For an example, one entire chapter of Judges is spent on the birth of Samson. The announcement of his birth to his mother, the announcement of his birth to his father, and then his birth, and then the filling of the Holy Spirit. Same thing with Jesus Christ. Now let's take a look at verse 10 of Judges 15. Now what's happened is the Philistines, who are the enemy of Israel at this time, are angry at the Jews, and so they're going to come down and declare war against them. And the men of Judah said to Samson, "Why have you come up against?" Or said to the Philistines, "Why have you come up against us?" And they said, "We have come up to bind Samson in order to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cliff of the rock. This is all very important, but we'll just read it. Cliff of the rock of Etam, and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you, so that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me, you will not kill me." He will not be killed by the Israelites. Jesus Christ will not be killed by the Jews. It will be the Romans who will do it. Now we'll finish the reading with verse 13. They said to him, "No, but we will hand you fast and give you into their hands. Yet surely we will not kill you." Then they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. The rock is important. The new ropes are important. All of this, but I think what I want you to see here is that while the Jews do not kill Jesus, they turn him over to the Philistines and let the Philistines do it. Just as the Jews do not kill Jesus Christ, but turn him over to the Romans. Okay, let's go back to Luke 23:14. You brought. Yes.
So why they would turn him over to Rome when they're trying to get out from under the government of Rome?
Well, they need it. They need it now because they cannot do the capital punishment, they say. And so they need Rome to do it. But what God is doing is showing us that Jew and Gentile crucified Christ. Okay. 23:14, you brought this man to me, Rome, as one who incites the people to rebellion. You recall from verse 2, they actually listed three accusations. This time, Pilate reduces the three down to one. Now, what is important here is that you will recall why they accused Jesus of inciting the people. Not rebellion against Rome, not against the nation of Israel, but he did it by teaching the truth of the Old Testament. And the teaching of the truth of the Old Testament divided the people. And it caused them to start arguing. This side would argue with this side. Wait a minute, this is really great stuff on the law. We're not saved by the law, we're saved by grace. No, we're saved by the law. You've got to look at all the Old Testament, see how we're... So you can see tension brewing all over the Israel. In Galilee, as well as Jerusalem. They distorted the law into salvation by works. Jesus Christ came in and taught the truthful interpretation of salvation by grace. So, we have this tension growing between the people at this time. As one who incites the people. Now, I like the King James here. The King James says, pervert the people. Actually, it says perverteth at the end, T-H at the end, perverteth. But who perverted the people. Now, The Greek word means to turn back or away from. To cause the people to turn away from. Away from what? From their false teaching. Now, who is perverting the Old Testament scriptures? The Sanhedrin. Who is teaching the truth of Old Testament scripture? Jesus Christ. So, they are the ones who pervert the people and pervert the Word of God. Jesus is called the perverter by those who are truly the perverts, the ones who pervert the truth of the gospel and the people in understanding the truth of the gospel. So the play on words is really beautiful. Plummer translates this verb, seducing the people from their allegiance. All right, I can take that. Seducing the people from their allegiance to the law, to the religious crowd, to the Sanhedrin's teaching of the law as the way of salvation. And so he pulls them away of their allegiance of that. That's going to make them very angry. They're going to lose people. And they don't like to lose people. So they've been listening to the rabbis of the Sanhedrin, giving their allegiance to the Sanhedrin. Then comes this Jesus along the way, teaching an entirely different gospel, teaching an entirely different interpretation of the Old Testament. And so they start diverting their allegiance. Now, the Risleys in Mexico have run into the same problem in just a few places and a few times, where people, native Mexicans, would respond to their teaching of grace and salvation by grace through faith, another sound, simple teachings. And they would think about it, and they would go to their priest. Well, they first of all asked the Risleys, why hasn't our priest taught us this, or why do they teach us something else? And I love the Risleys here. We don't know. You will have to ask them. We are not going to, and they've never said anything negative about the Catholic Church. They just say, go ask them. We've shown you what the Bible says. So they would go, and they would ask the priest, and they become very angry at the priesthood. You've been lying to us. You've been lying to us about a lot of things. And so this caused agitation. And so in a few cases, the priest would find no problem with the Risleys. In a very few cases, I think only about three, the priest told the people, stay away from those gringos. But in most cases, the priest just said, give them some kind of an answer that just rolls over the issue and told them, keep listening to those gringos. So, historically, the Roman Catholic Church does this. They accuse Martin Luther of inciting the people to turn away from the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. That's what he did. Caused a whole reformation. Caused a whole big battle. And broke up the whole deal. Well, he's an agitator. He seduces people from the Roman Church. That's the same thing they're saying about Jesus Christ. So this is the concept that is used in our passage here. Now, with this in mind, you got to understand, people, we have to be careful. I as a pastor, you as a people, look at Colossians 2:8. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 with me a moment. See, this can be used in a good or bad way. With Jesus Christ, and with Martin Luther, we can say it's a good way. He seduces the people away from falsehood to the truth. But look at Colossians 2:8. See to it. Be alert, in other words, that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now, we're not here to study this passage. It is packed But with the empty deception and the traditions of men, invite Jesus into your heart. This has become the tradition of man. It's not the truth. It's not the truth of the gospel. But this is what people are saying now. So be alert to this. So look at verse 18 in chapter 2 of Colossians. Let no one keep on defrauding you. They have been being defrauded of your prize in eternity by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause in his fleshly mind. In other words, people come along, well, you don't want to eat any of this. You don't want to drink any of this. You don't want to do that. You don't want to do this. And then they get off on the angels. That's why in Daniel, I talked about how it was, we all have guardian angels like the angel that came into Daniel, and we all had them. But I don't want to get too involved on that. People get weird. People get defrauded by listening to people talk about their guardian angel, and the angel becomes more important than the Lord. The angel becomes more important than the Holy Spirit. And you don't want to let anyone defraud you out of your rewards in heaven of walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, turn to 1 Timothy. Go past 1 and 2 Thessalonians and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now this is powerful. We'll be looking at this in Daniel. 1 Timothy 4 verse 1. But the Holy Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. We're going to be studying the doctrine of demons Sunday morning in Daniel 7 introduction. And, yes? Huh? You don't lose your salvation there. You just walk away from walking by faith in the Spirit. No. You can deny Jesus Christ, you're still saved. God is faithful, not you. Our salvation depends on the faithfulness of God, not on our faithfulness. Our salvation depends on the faithfulness of the work of Christ to keep us, and God the Father keep us. In other words, we are in the hand of God. We're in the hand of Christ, and it's in the hand of God, and no one can get us out. It's His faithfulness. So you can even deny that you believe in Christ. You can say, I don't even want to be saved. I've got such bad news for you. You are saved, and you're going to be in heaven, even though you don't want to be. So that's the way this goes. Okay, let's look at 2 Timothy. Well, let me read 4:1, chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And this is what's going to cause, by the way, when we get into this in Daniel, now's a good time just for you to start thinking, we're going to see the war winds of heaven that will push the rise and fall of nations through history. And we will see that this is caused by angels, demonic angels, working through history, pushing the rise and fall of nations. This verse ties right in with that, with the doctrines of demons. So this goes right into what we're going to be seeing in Daniel 7, with the four winds of heaven, and how they are moved. We'll see that Sunday morning in Daniel. Now one more passage, look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we're going to look at verse 4. 2 Timothy 4, verse 4. And will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Now, let me tell you about myths. It's not talking about believing in some idol or something in this case. Myths are the false way of salvation. That's a myth. That you're saved by inviting Jesus into your heart. You're saved by being good. You're saved by your works. All people are saved. Like the Pope said this last week. All people are saved. All atheists are saved. Those are myths. Those are myths that people are believing today and following today. And so you have a very strong passage in 2 Timothy 4:4, and will turn away their ears from the truth of the gospel, from the truth of Scripture, and will turn aside to myths. Okay, back to Luke 23. Luke 23. Yes.
I didn't hear that. Is that what the Pope said?
Yeah. Oh my goodness, yeah. Go on the internet. Yeah. And as a matter of fact, what happened the next day, since you brought it up, there some official speaker for the Vatican, he said, well, let me clarify what the Pope said. And so he tries to straighten it out, that you've got to go through the church to be saved. And I was surprised that he didn't say through Mary, but you got to go through the church to be saved. And that's, and he didn't say the Pope was wrong, and he just said, let me clarify what the Pope said, and then he went into his false doctrine. All right. Now, back to Luke chapter 23. And we are in verse 14. And you brought this man to me, one who incites the people to rebellion, and that's why we went on this little journey of those passages. And behold, having examined him before you. Now, the King James and the NIV make emphasis of the ego, or I myself have examined him in your presence. Now, you want to remember the three systems of law here pertinent to Rome. One, accusations. Two, interrogation. And three, verdict. So he has done his interrogation before them. I have examined him, interrogated him. Ana krino. A-N-A. Ana means intense, krino to judge. To examine, to interrogate for the purpose of making a judicial decision, a verdict. So we're dealing now with accusations the Jews have made, interrogation that Pilate has made, and now he's giving us a verdict. They made the accusation. Pilate is here saying that he has conducted his interrogation in public, not in private. It would should be noted that while he interrogated Jesus, he has not interrogated witnesses. That's part of Roman law. You're supposed to have interrogated some witnesses too, but he didn't do that. Now, he comes to a different verdict than the Sanhedrin in verse 2. Look at Luke 23:2. He said, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ the King. So they found him guilty. But Pilate says, I have found no guilt in this man. Regarding the charges, that is, regarding the accusations which you made against him. All right, I have found, after interrogation, no guilt. That's his verdict. That's his verdict. Jesus should be released right now under Roman protection. Right now, it's over. But it's not. While you found several, I myself have not even found one. The word no guilt. Same interesting word we had in verse 4. It does not mean guilt. It is an adjective used as a noun, and this Greek adjective means to introduce the reason for which something takes place, giving the motivation for which something is done. Here, the verdict of no guilt. So the NIV comes close here. It says, we have found no basis for your charge. That word no basis is what we're looking at. And the NASV says no guilt. They said no basis. That's closer to the Greek word. The King James have found no fault. But it's still the NIV as the closest to the original Greek as far as saying no basis upon which to make the decision of guilt. But any way you translate it, Pilate is declaring his verdict as not guilty. This is the second time he's given this verdict of not guilty of the charges. Verse 4 is the first one. And again, Jesus should be released. He should be allowed to leave right then. I'd have gotten up and walked out. Hey, where are you going? You just said I'm innocent. They will get back here. It's not going to hold. Okay, what is important here, and here's very important, is God the Father. God the Father found no personal guilt in this Jesus. Pilate found no guilt. God the Father found no guilt in this Jesus as he hung on the cross. Yet once the sins of the world were poured on him, this is approximately 12 noon. Approximately 12 noon. He was put on the cross at 9, hung on the cross from 9 to noon, and then at noon, darkness covered the cross. The sins of the world were being poured on him. Then God the Father judged him for our sins, and he bore our guilt and paid for all the sins of the world. But God the Father found no guilt in this Jesus. Look at 1 Peter 2:22. Pilate, I find no guilt. No basis of guilt. 1 Peter 2:22. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He didn't let him have it. With that in mind, look at 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. No. That's why I said it's a breakdown of Roman law and even Jewish law to crucify Christ. It's a breakdown of two great legal systems in history. Roman law and Jewish law.
So is there any point or any thought that's ever been shown that he might have been a believer at all?
Pilate? Yeah. Well, that's what I said. There's nothing in Scripture that says he is. But you take all of these things, and I'd like to think that he eventually did believe that he is the Son of God. He is the King of the Jews. But we have no record of it, so I can't say that he is. Just like the rich young ruler, I believe that he eventually believed in Christ. When he walked away crying, and you go back to Isaiah 28, you're taken snare, broken down, and with the ideal that you will return to grace. So I believe that the rich young ruler went away crying, thinking about, well, wait a minute, I can't even be saved by the law, then how can I be saved? Well, he says, by faith. So I believe that he was. But again, we have no proof. Well, if... Okay. Rome will find out about Pilate here, and then he'll make another mistake with the Jews after this, and they will take him out. Pilate will eventually die in being exiled from the kingdom, from Rome, and he will die in Spain in exile. Okay. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. People, it's a powerful verse. One of the most powerful verses in the Bible dealing with salvation. Because what is the issue in salvation? It's not the forgiveness of sin. That's a subtraction. It's the addition of perfect righteousness. And here we have the perfect righteousness emphasized in this verse. Yes. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, not guilty, to be sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We'll see how we are delivered by Christ's work on the cross when we come to Barabbas. Barabbas is going to be set free. He's like all of us. We are set free by the work of Christ on the cross. So this is a powerful verse dealing with the imputation of divine righteousness resulting in justification, which results in salvation and eternal life. But what is important here is that while Pilate, Herod found no guilt, God the Father found no guilt, but yet God the Father will crucify this Jesus. Note carefully the wording. Isaiah 53. We're going to have to, not intently, but read through the entire Isaiah 53, actually put it in combination with 52 and 54 and see what's going on. But anyway, Isaiah 53 deals with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, in Isaiah 53, let's look at verses 9 and 10. Pay particular attention to the wording. He gave, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, no guilt, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord, look at this now, this is God the Father. The Lord here is God the Father, was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief of the cross. God the Father was pleased to do this. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, which he did on the cross, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days throughout all eternity. And his offspring, you're his offspring. Everyone who believes in him is Savior. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper. That's God the Father, will prosper in his, Jesus Christ, hand. So this is all working to Jesus, to God the Father's plan. We'll see in Daniel 7 the rise and fall of those four animals and all of the history. It's all befitting to God's plan, people. Don't ever get upset about what's happening in history. God is in control of all these things. Okay, let's go back to Luke 23, verse 15. We're just moving right along. Verse 15, he continues his statement of finding no guilt. Nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Okay. Two Roman officials have found this Jesus innocent, have found him not guilty, Herod and Pilate. And they became friends at the crucifixion of Jesus, though neither found him guilty. Note carefully that word behold. Let's talk about it a moment. And behold, nothing deserving of death. Now, this is added for specific significance here. We have already seen that it was thought that Herod wanted Jesus dead. We read that last time. How They told Jesus to get out of there. Herod wanted to kill him. Well, here would have been a perfect opportunity for Herod to pronounce death on this Jesus. But behold, he didn't do it. That's the ideal of the behold here. He wanted this Jesus dead, but behold, he found nothing deserving of death. So that's the power, the impact of the behold here. So, nothing deserving of death. Perhaps Herod did want Jesus Christ dead until he met this Jesus. I want to stress upon you the Isaiah 53 and what's happening here. He looked at this man and he was not impressed. Jesus would not impress anyone. John Wayne walk in a room and Jesus walk in a room, everybody's going to look at John Wayne. Big chin, big Roman look. Jesus walked. Jesus had the form that you'd cut in front of in a fast food line at a grocery store. That's his form. He was just, nobody esteemed him anything, as anything important. So Herod probably looked at him and thought, this is the Jesus I've been hearing about? And then he didn't do any miracles and remained silent. Let's have fun with him. He's just a nobody. So he may have wanted him dead until he met him personally. Behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Okay, this is a dative of advantage. It is to the advantage of Jesus that he has done nothing deserving of death. And again, remember that God the Father found nothing deserving of death until our sins was poured out on him. Now we come to verse 16. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. So we will resume here with Pilate's next attempt to get out of crucifying this Jesus and trying to get him released. So we'll begin here next Wednesday evening. Any questions? Okay. Heavenly Father, on the one hand, this is very depressing. Most unfortunate. A travesty of justice. On the other hand, Heavenly Father, we know that your hand is in this. And what's going to happen to Jesus is going to result in our possibility of the imputation of righteousness and salvation. The Father, it's mixed what we're seeing here. We hurt. We rejoice. Father, I pray you'll take the things we've seen tonight in dealing with Herod, dealing with Pilate, dealing with all the people. Have these things settle in our soul, become part of the reality of the gospel inside of us. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.